What if God has a specific purpose for your life and you miss it? What if you're spending your life working on the wrong thing, in the wrong career, the wrong area, the wrong endeavor? What if at the end of your life, as you take your final few breaths, you come to the bitter realization that you've spent your life working on the wrong thing? In some ways, you might be exactly like this guy. Check it out. Can you imagine? Can you imagine spending all that time? By the way, if you're not aware of what that is, that's snow in the video. It's cold weather, makes your hands hurt. You're out there all morning, you're not dressed appropriately, you're using the wrong thing to scrape off the windshield, and you turn out you're working on the wrong car. What if that's somebody's life, though? What if that's what happens? What if we spend our life working on the wrong thing? In my family, we like to watch The Amazing Race. And on The Amazing Race, which is this worldwide race, you have to solve clues to beat the other teams. Often, you'll see people heading in the wrong direction. And you want to yell at your TV, you're going in the wrong way, you're not going to finish first. But what if that's a life? What if that's the choices you and I are making? It's a question that comes up all the time. How can I be sure I'm doing what God wants me to do? It's a serious question. And the good news is that there's a simple passage from Jesus, I think, which addresses this specifically. We're in the midst of a sermon series called Red Letters about the words of Jesus in the New Testament. I want to look at one of those very famous passages this morning. Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor, not of a congregation here, but a congregation we have in East Dallas called Munger Place Church. 7 years ago, this church raised a pile of money and started a new church in an old building in East Dallas, and I've been the privilege of being the pastor for that church from the beginning, and I'm glad to be with you. It's been years since I've been here, and whenever I'm here, I always want to say, first of all, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You may be new to this congregation or you're not aware, but you are surrounded by some very generous people. People who gave money to bless other people's kids and grandchildren that they're not going to know this side of the grave. And I want you to know that your investment has been such a blessing to the folks of East Dallas. Now, here's a picture of Munger. Every now and then we do baptism services outside on our front patio. This is the congregation kind of spilled around in the front. We are so grateful for the church. It's a beautiful place, and this church made that happen. And what's really important to know is that we didn't start Munger Place just to move people over here to allow there to be like a parking release valve at 3300 Mockingbird Lane. We're trying to reach new people. And that's what's been happening. Here are our current membership statistics. You might find these interesting. 47% of the members at Munger Place didn't come from a previous church affiliation, so we're reaching new people. That is the point. That's one of the values of this church, and I'm so blessed to tell you that it's been happening through the grace of God at Munger Place. And I also want to tell you, that means it's so important for us to be praying for this new church community that Highland Park is starting in North Dallas in the fall called The Grove. Think about all the people who don't currently have a church home who might be brought into the fellowship through the ministries at The Grove coming up in a couple of months. So thank you, thank you, thank you, and keep praying and keep doing what you're doing. Now, every single Sunday at Munger Place, I like to give this particular welcome, and I'd like to share it with you today as well, whether you're here in person or whether you're watching online. I'd like to say this. Whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe, or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome in this place today. So let's pray. God, I pray that you take my words and speak through them, that you take our thoughts and think through them, and then, God, I pray that you take our lives and connect them with yours. That's our prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This idea that we may be working in the wrong direction in our life, heading in the wrong way, is problematic because so many of us live lives so full of anxiety and stress. If everything in your life was calm and pure and you didn't have anxiety, you didn't stay up at night late or wake up early worrying, then perhaps it wouldn't be such a serious question. But the fact is that so many of us, and I'm included in this often, are so stressed in our lives. We wish there was more time in the day. We could get more done. We're always getting and spending, trying to do one more thing, fit in one more appointment, one more sales call, one more carpool. In some ways, I think, we're doing exactly the wrong thing to answer the question, what's my purpose? How is God going to use me in this life? In fact, you could say we're kind of like this. This is a Chinese finger trap. You ever see one of these toys? If you haven't seen one, they're around you in the seats this morning. There's several out there. Kids, if you want to grab one and look for them, you can take one. That's our gift to you today. There you go. Who says you don't ever get anything at church? So this is a Chinese finger trap. And you know the way it works, of course, that you put your fingers in, it all seems good. And then as you try to pull your fingers out, the harder you pull, the tighter they get stuck. You do what seems to be obvious to pull your fingers out, and you can't. In fact, the only way to extract yourself from a Chinese finger trap is to push in and then pull. Do what's counterintuitive. Do what doesn't seem to come naturally. What if in our lives, many of us are spending most of our time trying to do the wrong thing and therefore not getting the results that we want? What if in our lives we're sort of like giant Chinese finger traps pushing and we need to be relaxing and going the other way? The words from Jesus I want to look at today are going to address that. And they're going to seem countercultural, and they're going to seem counterintuitive, and yet I think they're exactly what we need if we want to be sure that we don't miss God's purpose for our lives, and more than that, if we can live lives absent of anxiety or stress and full of peace and joy. And these words of Jesus are, in my mind, relevant also to a very important historical question. You know, we're 2,000 years into this thing called the church. But it's the early years of the church that I find most fascinating. How did the early Christians take over the world? How did it happen? The historian Rodney Stark puts it like this. He says, Jesus was a teacher and miracle worker who spent nearly all of his brief ministry in the tiny and obscure province of Galilee, often preaching to outdoor gatherings. A few listeners took up his invitation to follow him, and a dozen or so became his devoted disciples. But when he was executed by the Romans, his followers probably numbered no more than several hundred. How was it possible for this obscure Jewish sect to become the largest religion in the world? How was it possible for this obscure Jewish sect to become the largest religion in the world? You may not be a believer this morning, you're not sure where you are in terms of faith, but I'm telling you, you have to deal with that question. That is one of the most important questions in history. How did it happen? Because the way it happened with the church doesn't conform to how it happens with the other great world religions. The other religions spread through conquest, either military or cultural conquest. Islam spread across North Africa and into the Mediterranean basin through military conquest. The great religions of the East, Buddhism and Hinduism, they came through cultural conquest. Traders brought their wares and brought their religion and their cultural practices into other towns and villages. And even today, Buddhism and Hinduism are still, and you can see this, it's obvious, very much closely tied to the places of their birth. They're very much tied culturally. Not so Christianity. Christianity is multicultural. Now, we may think that Christianity comes from the West, from Europe, but that's not true. Christianity came from the Levant, from the Middle East, from the East, and it was brought by missionaries into the pagan tribes of Europe and so on. How did it happen? Jesus was not a military conqueror. He left behind himself no record, no writings. His early followers were unlettered fishermen. And yet, within 30 years, in AD 64, the Great Fire of Rome happened. And you'll know the story, of course, that Nero famously fiddled, the emperor fiddled while Rome burned. And after the fire, Nero blamed the fire on the presence of Christians in Rome. Jesus was executed and resurrected around AD 30. So within about 30 years, there were already enough Christians in Rome, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, the birthplace of Christianity, there were already enough Christians in Rome that Nero could use the Christians as a scapegoat on which to blame the fact of the great fire. How was that possible? How did the church spread like that? How did it happen? I think the words of Jesus addressed all these questions at the same time. They explain how the early church exploded, how this obscure Jewish sect became the largest religion in the world. They also explain how you and I can be confident that we don't need to worry about missing God's purpose for our life. And they also give us a way of living that might be peaceful rather than full of stress and anxiety. And the words I'm talking about are found in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. These are the words of Jesus spoken at the Last Supper to his disciples. He says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them will sometimes, every now and then, if the stars align appropriately and the tides are in the right place, might make a difference. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me, every now and then, they may do something good in my name in the world. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me, they may spend most of their lives not sure if they're doing what I want them to do, but at the end of their days, they may be able to look back, sometimes the lucky ones, once or two in a generation, and realize that I was working in their lives. No, no, no. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. You will be effective. There will be an abundant harvest. It will happen. This is a promise from Jesus. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Now, I like to think about the metaphor for a second. It's a beautiful organic metaphor. Notice that the trees don't have to have a strategy session full of a bunch of whiteboards to decide how they're going to be effective this quarter. The grapes don't come together and plan out their sales call before it happens. They don't consult life coaches to decide, am I on the right path in this life or not? Notice that organic things bear fruit inevitably and organically. It just happens. When the branch is connected to the vine, the fruit just occurs. That's just how it works. And Jesus says, in your life, it'll happen in the exact same way. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And he also includes the contrary. He says, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, on the one hand, saying nothing seems like an overstatement. I mean, it seems clearly not true. I can absolutely get in my car, drive to the gas station. I can pump gas on my own. I can pick up the phone on my own. I can text on my own. And so in some sense, you might think he's overstating it, and maybe perhaps he is. When Jesus is talking about fruit, he's talking about the fruit that lasts, which has to do with people. After all, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he means by fruit. He doesn't mean that you will necessarily have a great IPO. He doesn't mean necessarily that you'll have a great quarter. He doesn't mean necessarily that all your kids are going to go to Harvard. He says you're going to have the fruit that lasts, the fruit that matters, the fruit around people, the fruit that involves loving God and loving others. And he says, apart from me, you can't really do it, which may seem like an overstatement. You may be thinking, well, I've been loving people and I haven't been abiding in Christ all the years of my life. Think about your breath. Most of the time, we don't think about it. We just breathe. We don't even try. It's just been happening. And as soon as you think about it, you're aware of it in a way that it comes haltingly or perhaps a little bit differently. I'd like you to breathe in for a few minutes and just think about it. A few breaths and exhale. And I want you to take in a big breath and exhale it all the way out and hold it there without inhaling again. And then I want you to try to exhale some more. You can't do it. For every breath you exhale, you must have one that you first inhale. You must breathe in so you can breathe out. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. What if a life apart from Christ is the equivalent of trying to exhale and exhale again without ever actually breathing it in? When he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, what if he means that actually life itself is a gift from God and all that we have and are comes from God? In fact, the life that we live is breathed into us by the Lord. And what if we are free to choose to ignore that fact or not, but we're not free to try to live without him? He actually provides breath and life and gives it to us. Life is a gift itself. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. I think that actually is literally true. I think everything I do in this life, whether I'm working with or against God, is still possible through the grace of God who gave me freedom and the power of life and how I use it. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I think that may be literally true. But I also think it might be more than that. He might also be saying, everything that really matters, if you're going to accomplish, you're going to have to do it through me. Apart from me, you'll be like trying to be a branch cut off from the vine or somebody trying to breathe without ever breathing in. So what does it look like? What does that look like? What does that mean? If we take Jesus at his word, it seems to me that what he is saying to us is that all these questions, should I marry him or should I break up with him? Should I move to this city or that city? Should I be in this career or that career? Should I leave the big corporation and start my own entrepreneurial venture or not? All those questions, it seems to me, may actually not matter. It may be the case that the main questions in life are not about career or spouse or what school your kids go to. No, those questions may be important. It's not that they're irrelevant. But it may be the case that the main question is whether you're going to choose to be abiding in Christ or not. And if you abide in Christ, the other questions will take care of themselves inevitably in the same way that the branch just produces fruit organically. It may be, in fact, that God has created the world and given us freedom within it. And it may be that if you say to the Lord, Lord, should I go in this career or that career? He'll say, it doesn't matter. I'm happy for you to take either. Now, one choice will lead you in one path, and one choice will lead you to the other path. And there were obviously prudential questions to consider. Are you good at that field or not? Does he treat you well or not? There's questions about those things you might have to decide. But it may be that God is telling me, use your mind and the gifts that I've given you and make something in this world. Choose A or B, and I'm okay with it. Because those questions, in fact, may actually be secondary and tertiary questions. It might be that the primary question each of us needs to answer is, am I connected to Christ today? Am I connected to Christ today? Am I abiding in Christ? Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. I wonder, in those first 30 years, when the church went from being a few huddled followers of Jesus, scared in an upper room, to being fearless missionaries all around the known world, I wonder if they thought back to these words of Jesus that we find in John 15 and it gave them comfort. I wonder if they thought the most important thing is to be connected to Christ, to abide, and then from then on, God will just work through us inevitably. Now, when he says bear fruit, again, I have to be very clear. I'm not talking necessarily in practical terms, although it often manifests itself like that. I'm not sure that God always cares that we have a great sales quarter. I'm not sure God always cares that we go to an Ivy League school. But when Jesus talks about much fruit, he's talking about the kind of fruit that when you are on your deathbed, you'll look back and realize that you spent your life doing things that matter. I recently saw a TED Talk given by an EMT in Long Island, and he talked about all the times he spent with people holding their hands as they breathed their last breath at the scene of terrible accidents. And of course, they never, ever, ever, ever say, I wish I had made more money or gotten more promotions in work. They think back over what you might call the fruit that matters, the fruit that lasts, the fruit that involves people, loving God and loving others. And either they're filled with regret or they're grateful for the life that they've been given. What if this whole question, am I doing the right thing in my life? Am I headed in the right direction? What if that question is not irrelevant, but unimportant compared to the main and fundamental and foundational question, am I connected to Christ today? I would suggest that John 15 absolutely tells us that's the case. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Could it be the case that the reason that you and I often are so stressed, have so much anxiety, even though we claim to be followers of Jesus, that it's always one more thing, one more event, one more phone call, one more text, one more gadget? Could it be the case that we're feeling so much anxiety in our lives because we're not doing what Jesus told us? Are we the people that have the equivalent of trying to pull out, to get our fingers removed from the Chinese finger trap when in fact Jesus is saying, if you just trust me, it'll just happen. And if you're trying to do it on your own, it won't work anyway. To me, I find this message very comforting because it strikes me that as a pastor then, my job is not to try to solve every problem or make everything perfect. My job is mainly to abide in Christ. And if I abide in Christ, inevitably, God will work through me. Now, very practically, abiding is an old-fashioned religious word. In fact, I can tell you, I have never, ever used that word outside of church. I don't talk about abiding in any other way, which is why I kind of like it. It means what it means. And so I'd like to say this morning that maybe practically when you think about abiding, you could say it like this. To abide is to ask. To abide is to ask. I mean that in two ways. First of all, perhaps the most important question is that question I already raised, to ask about yourself. Am I abiding in Christ? Not Does my church membership card say that I'm a Christian? Not do I attend church on Sunday, not do I'm doing these things, they may be good things, but the fundamental question is, am I abiding? Am I connected with Christ today? To abide is to ask that evaluatory question, am I abiding in Christ? And maybe the second half of the question is this, Lord, would you be with me today? See, our God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, but he created us free and he never ever forces himself on a man or a woman who doesn't want his presence. He gives us free choice. We can say yes or no to the Lord, at least in this life. And I wonder if it's as simple as that. Lord, would you be with me today? Maybe you're not a religious person. You're not sure what you believe. You struggle with faith. You can say that. There's no threat in it. God, would you be with me today? Would you be with me? As I jump on the sales call or in the HOV lane, as I go to the carpool, as I go back to school, as I prepare for my test, as I prepare dinner, as we sit down at the table, God, would you be with me? I have to confess to you that many, many, many days in my life, I do the equivalent of trying to exhale without first inhaling or trying to produce fruit without abiding in Christ. And I wonder if his gentle word to me and to you today is, abide in me first, and then the choices you make, the things you do, I will use them to produce fruit in the world, because apart from me, you can do nothing. And I was reminded of that all over again this week as I made my way down to Baylor Hospital. We have a couple at Munger Place who found out months ago in the early days of pregnancy that their little boy would be born with a very serious condition that was essentially incompatible with life. And they made the courageous and brave decision to bring the baby to term. And he was born this week. And he lived only 24 hours. And I got the call, and I rushed down to the hospital, and I was with them as the little fella died. And I was reminded again, as a pastor, of the basic truth, and that is, I can't fix the problems of the people in my congregation, in my community, in my neighborhood. You and I know that the biggest problems we have can't be fixed through money or problem solving. These are deep spiritual issues that we just can't fix on our own. And as a pastor, I'm often helpless before your problems. I get the texts and the phone calls. My heart breaks for you, but I can't fix your problems. I can't walk into that hospital room with that couple who is about to experience the deepest pain of life, losing a little baby, and make it okay. I can't just give them a simple word or tell them to buck up or like the equivalent of a sentimental Hallmark card. Everything will be okay. Because at that moment, they're not feeling like that. They're holding this precious child and having to give him back over to God. And then I wonder, therefore, if the words of Jesus in John 15 are actually larger than just about producing fruit in this life. I wonder if they are bigger than just trying to be somebody who produces spiritual fruit that lasts in your life. I wonder if Jesus in John 15 is talking about the essential truth of the universe. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He is the source of our hope and our life. I can't go to this couple and they can't just decide to be joyful or hopeful. The hope and the joy that Christ brings is a gift that he wants to give them even in the midst of their difficulty. Faith itself is a gift, the faith in the resurrection that one day they will see that little boy again on the other side of the grave. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Life without Christ is actually empty. We have nothing else. Where else do we go? Peter says to Jesus one day. You have the words of eternal life. Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. What if that's the central question? What if that's the question that everybody decides for or against for himself or herself? Am I going to abide in Christ? Am I connected to Christ today? And what if abiding in Christ does not mean that you will have no problems in this world, that you'll face no suffering. Suffering and difficulty are a part of life, and they were, of course, a part of our Savior's life. But what if abiding in Christ means that once you make the decision to abide in the Lord, to be connected with God, and once you ratify and renew that decision day after day, moment by moment, breath after breath, what if we can experience the peace that Jesus said that he wanted to give his followers? What if we don't have to worry about the ins and the outs, the big and the little decisions? What if we can rest confidently, knowing that through us, God will bear fruit? When I visited with the couple, all I can say is, I am so sorry, and may God be with you. That's all I can do, and I have to trust that God will use it somehow in their lives. And I can say the same thing to you today. Those who abide in Christ, who are connected with Him, they will bear fruit, inevitably, organically, fruit that lasts, fruit that involves loving God and loving people. That's Jesus' word to us, and I find it a word of comfort, of strength, and hope. And I offer it to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.